I'm glad you're here. We're going to turn to Colossians. We are almost done with the first chapter. We will not finish Colossians until probably mid or end June, and we've carved out Sundays for Christmas, for Thanksgiving, for Mother's Day, and Father's Day, I think. So we're being fair for those so that we just don't ignore those occasions. But if you would turn to Colossians chapter 1. Again, we like to read a little bit of the context here. For sake of time, I'm going to start at verse 24 of Colossians. I'll wait till everybody gets notes so we're not doing two things at once here. And I know you've stood a lot today, but would you stand one more time as I read the word, please? Just as we recognize it as being the word of God. Let's read out loud together, if you don't mind, verses 24 through 29. We're going to land pretty much on verse 27 today. I gave up on trying to teach on everything. Okay, verse 24. All together, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let's pray. Lord, teach us. Help us to focus and pay attention, and help us, Lord, to listen, because it is your word being taught, and because, Lord, it is only your word that can change us for eternity's sake. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Your notes are what I have. They're kind of tedious, though. I have the extra pages from different study on the back. But I've left everything in there so we can focus on listening and understanding. This is not an easy lesson. In fact, you see my title here. It says, Christ in Me, the Hope of Glory. What? I mean, it's that. What is it talking about? Because Paul is acting like this is a big deal. I mean, this is the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we're like, huh? Okay, Christ in you, okay, maybe I understand. But what's this hope of glory stuff too? It's just like, what is this all about? Now, I would say that this is one of the passages that if people read it and do not study it, they will get it wrong. And it's, again, just like several passages in Colossians, it's not what it appears. It sounds great, this is your notes here, but what in the world does it mean? When does it happen, and why does it matter to me? Okay? And I thought, I had why does it matter to me as my third point for each of my sub-points here, or main points. And then I decided to put it up front, because it's like if you quit listening to me in the middle and then I tell you why it matters to you at the end, then you're like, oh, I wish I would have listened. So I put it at the beginning. Why does this matter to me? Is Christ in me? And why does it matter to me? Maybe you would say, maybe not, but who cares? Who cares? Why does this matter to me? I list four reasons here. To understand Christ in you, the hope of glory, it will help you rightly understand what happens at salvation, if that's what this is talking about. Christ in you. Well, it will help you rightly understand what happens at salvation. I would venture to say that a good half, if not three-fourths of us, don't understand salvation in any great way. We know that Jesus forgave our sins. But that's almost just scratching the surface. That's like reading the title of a book. Yeah, there's way more than that. Okay? The second point there, why does it matter to me? It may require you to evaluate your own salvation or what you're counting on to be saved, what you did to get saved. Because, folks, listen, there's enough bogus formulas for salvation that it's not impossible that some here did something because someone gave them one of these bogus formulas, and that's what they're counting on for salvation, and maybe you don't get salvation at all and aren't really saved. Now, I don't say that to make you fear, but it is important for you to understand that salvation is through Christ alone and not through some action on your part. Okay? So we're going to talk about that. That'll come into play here. It's possible that some of you think you're saved, but not. That's what I'm trying to say. Because you followed some list to get saved. Okay? And we're going to talk about just one of those formulas today. It may change the way you talk about salvation and how you share salvation with others. By virtue of what we talk about today, you may change the way you talk. And if you're used to saying it a certain way or talking a certain way, I hope that you do. Because it's erroneous. The fourth reason why it matters to you what Christ in you means is it may challenge you to participate in God's process of sanctification. And I've spread out sanctification to mean learning. We could probably even put listening in front of it. Listening, learning, thinking differently, and then living differently. That's God's process of sanctification, changing you. It may challenge you to participate in God's process of sanctification in order to experience the blessing and benefit of Christ's conditional presence and power. I'm going to talk to you today that there's more to be had in salvation than just knowing you're going to heaven when you die. So there's some reasons here. Some have to do with salvation, some have to do with spiritual growth. All are important for you to know and get right. Letter B, what does this mean? Why does this matter? We talked about that. Now, is Christ in me? What does this mean? Now, the challenge is not figuring out the Greek words because they're not hard. Okay? And they're there. The possible translations, Christ in you, it's Christos in humin for any teenagers that have been in our classes for Greek and also the others that are reading Greek. But it's Christ in you can be translated in you, but it can also be translated for you or among you or with you. Now notice what I put down right below that. It is not our choice to choose what we want it to mean. Just like any part of Scripture, it is not yours or mine to choose. Well, this fits my theology. I'm going to make it mean this. It's not a smorgasbord. The Bible is not here for you to determine what it means. You need to determine what God intended for it to mean. And that's one of the primary focuses of rightly dividing the word of truth. A lot of people rest on promises that God never made because they wrongly divided the word of truth, or somebody else did and taught it to them. So we can't just say, well, which one best fits the way I want this verse to be translated to mean? That is not us. That is not our choosing. We are to look at the rest of Scripture and the immediate context and figure out, okay, what is it most likely, most accurately translated as, okay? So possible translations, it can be translated in you, for you, among you, or with you. That phrase, Christos en humin, Christ in you. Number two, there's possible translations. A translation is just converting the words from one language to another, okay? Which in part you have to interpret to translate. Because whatever word you use is going to bias that text, okay? Number two, the possible meanings. Thus, it can mean in you, Christ in you can mean Christ in the midst of you, not necessarily inside of you. It can be in the midst of you, it can mean among you, or it can mean in or within you, like the text seems to indicate. It can mean any of those. So do we pick one? I'm quizzing you now. Do we pick the one we like? Help me out here. No. We don't pick. There's ones I like more than others. Okay. Now, possible meanings. The next line there. Christ himself. Is it talking about Christ himself in us? His presence among us somehow? Or Christ's power and characteristics, so not really him, but his power. And all of those could probably be in some way or another supported from Scripture. How about in, as intertwine or interconnected, as opposed to inside of? And the reason I say this is in John 14, and I won't have you turn there, but I'll read this to you. Jesus says in John 14 to his disciples, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Now listen to this closely, because this sounds similar in language. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So the Father is in Christ, Christ is in the Father, and Christ is in us, according to John 14. Now, by the way, the passage makes it conditional upon obedience. If we have time, we might go to John 14. It's those that obey God that have this, not those that disobey. It doesn't seem to be related to belief in salvation. It seems to be related to behavior. Okay? Let me read some more here. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. So someone who keeps his commands is one who loves. So someone who keeps his commands will be loved by the Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. There's some kind of special relationship that results from obedience, behavior, not just belief. Belief is the root of obedience, of course. Judas, not Iscariot. Remember there was another apostle named Judas? I'm not him. I'm the other Judas. Said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. The Father and the Son will come and make their home with him, if he keeps the word of God. He does not love me, does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So it seems to be conditional upon behavior, not on belief there. But notice, Father is in me, I'm in the Father, and I'm in you. Now the question is, if Christ in me means inside, does that mean then the Father is inside the Son? And we can understand maybe Jesus being inside of us in some way, but is it the Father inside the Son and the Son inside the Father in the same way? Or is there some kind of interconnectivity that's referred to, not necessarily some kind of physical dwelling? And I've even thought, well, you know what? It's true that Christ is in us because he's omnipresent. Right? There's theology for you. He's everywhere. Well, if that's the case, Christ is in every unbeliever also. And the Bible doesn't indicate that. So it's not talking about his omnipresence either. So this is very hard. Possible meanings, all right? So I've given you possible translations. It can be in you, for you, among you, or with you. Christ in you. Possible meanings in your midst, you know, just among in the pile of people. Or it can be in among you as opposed to not with you. Or it can mean inside of you or within you. Now, the probable meaning. The probable meaning. A couple of hints here. And I would say most of the commentaries miss this. Though several bring it up. You is plural. It's not singular. It's Christ in y'all, if you were in Georgia. Okay, that's a plural for you in Georgia, y'all. Christ in y'all. Okay. In you, plural, with that plural you, who men, can mean among you, so it can be translated Christ among you all. And you like, you have to say, as a translator, as a Bible student, you have to say, okay, so what? Nothing big yet, okay? But is it talking about Christ inside of me? Or is it talking about Christ in front of me, if you will, or among us? Notice here, in this passage, in you parallels among the Gentiles. Okay, look, if you will, in Genesis, that's the top of your page here, if you want, where it says NKJ there, the New King James, it says, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. We talked about that briefly last week. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among. See that? See the word among? Circle the word among on your sheet. Among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word among and the word Christ, as far as Christ in you, are the exact same word. One is translated among and one is translated in. Now, here's a quote from a tiny commentary, really. It's not very thick, but it has a lot of profound teaching in it. Let me read this to you. It's Jim Townsend in a book called Colossians and Philemon. Paul's mystery seems to have two main ingredients. That God has opened his treasure chest, the secret treasure of teaching, if you will, among the Gentiles, referred to in Colossians 1:27, establishing them on equal footing with the Jews in the church, which is talked about further in Ephesians 2, and that the Messiah would actually reside in you. While it is tremendous, it is a tremendous truth that Christ lives inside a believer in you, it must be observed that the preposition in, used with the plural pronoun you, as here, may mean among you as a group. That this is the probable meaning is shown by the parallelism among the Gentiles in you. Now, all that to say, some of you, when someone starts saying preposition or whatever, you just kind of glaze over. Yeah, and Randy's going, yeah, say it again. You know, this is great. Anyway, down at the bottom of the page, I'm going to skip a line, the which there. I'm going to go to thus. Thus, Paul might be saying, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And then the line above there, which, the word which there refers back to the mystery which is Christ among you. So he's saying, the mystery among the Gentiles, which, in another way of saying it, is Christ among you. The mystery is Christ among you, among the Gentiles. And the Colossians were Gentiles. So it seems to indicate that that Paul is not talking about Christ indwelling a believer here. He's talking about Christ being available to the Gentiles, of which Colossians were Gentiles. It's a little different. It's Christ available not just to the Jew, the Messiah, and it uses Christ. It doesn't say Jesus. Christ is the anointed one. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, the promised one of Israel. And this same Redeemer, this Deliverer of Israel is now available. This mystery is now available to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And it's Christ among you, Messiah among you, not just the Jews. That seems to be the indication here. It leads us differently. Now, go to the other page here, the backside of your page, I guess we're looking at. And again, there's milk and there's meat. The Bible says there's stuff easy to understand and there's stuff difficult to understand, right? There's the basics and then this is the gristle on the meat. This is a passage that looks easy, but it is not easy. And we often miss the point. When does this happen, this Christ in you? Possible timing. I have three bullets here. It could be that at the time of Christ's coming, and I would say right off, that seems to be the reference here, Christ among you, because Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, not just the Jews. So Christ is available to all, not just those that are Jewish. It could be the time of Christ's coming. That's what it seems to in this context. Or it could be at the time of salvation. Many would understand it this way. Christ in you. When you ask Jesus into your heart, then Jesus comes and lives inside of you. Many would understand it that way. The question is this, and let me throw this out, because maybe a lot of this has been foggy until now. But does Christ come to live in you when you're saved? And if so, where does it say that? Now, we're not arguing that if a person is saved, if they trust Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell. The Bible says He comes, He is the down payment, the earnest. He indwells us. We are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So we're not saying that that's not true, but is the Holy Spirit Christ? He told His disciples, I'm going to go away because someone different is going to come. They're not the same. They're part of the same Godhead, but we don't say the Father is in us. Do we? When we're saved? Why would we say the Son is in us? Is Christ present at salvation? Is, another way to say this, another way to ask this, is ask Jesus into your heart valid in some way? How many have heard that phrase used before? In order to be saved, you have to ask Jesus into your heart. Okay? Do you know where that says that in the Bible, that in order to be saved, you need to ask Jesus in your heart? It doesn't. To save you trouble. It doesn't ever say that. And the concept actually seems foreign to Scripture. The Bible, what does the Bible say? To have your sins forgiven. The Bible says every one of us is a sinner, and everyone is unacceptable to God because of our sin. And what is the ultimate result of our sin? We're rejected by God and put in the lake of fire. That's not hell. Hell is a temporary holding place. The lake of fire is the permanent one. Hell is the jail. Lake of fire is the prison. Okay? That is the result of every one of us because of our sin. So it's a big deal to know what it takes to be saved. Is asking Jesus into your heart what gets you there? Well, let me ask you this. Does ask Jesus into your heart resolve the question who Jesus is? Or what He has done. It actually avoids both of those essential elements. The Bible does not teach that. And by the way, that's the one I threw out that we're going to talk about such things on Wednesday nights so that we understand what it takes to be saved. That'll make us strong, that'll make us certain of our own salvation, and it'll also make us able to share the gospel accurately and clearly with other people. And all of those are essential for people who follow Jesus Christ, not just pastors. Or is it? Does it happen when Christ comes at the time of salvation? Since Jesus came into, or during the process of sanctification? And again, sanctification: learning, believing, thinking, living toward obedience. Now, let me throw out some verses here that seem to indicate that Christ living in you is something conditional as we grow up in the Lord. And again, you'll have to wrestle with what it even means. Is it Christ dwelling? It seems to in John 14 that Christ dwells, even the Father dwells in us. I'm not sure how to fully explain that, but look at this. Ephesians 3:17. That Christ, what's the next word? May. You want to circle that one? Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers with the hope that Christ may or might dwell. Indicates it's not happening, but he's praying that it will. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. And it goes on to the next verse. For sake of time, we can't look at every passage. But notice, he's talking to believers, and he says, I'm praying that Christ will come and dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that's not outside the realm of Colossians 2 that we haven't got to yet. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How is that? How do you receive the Lord? Through faith, through belief. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so be walking in Him. How? Through faith. Okay? The idea that there's a faith walk, not just a faith birth. Involved. There's faith behavior. And Paul is praying to the Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, Randy's already looked up in his Greek that the word dwell is not the normal word for dwell. It's a military term. It's been used in recent times in Iraq. People accuse us of being occupiers. The occupying force. Now think of it this way. Paul was praying to God that the Ephesian believers would have Christ become the occupying force in their lives. What's an occupying force? Somebody help me out here. If they're a military unit and you're the occupying force, what does that mean? Besides that you're there. You're in control. Excellent, Annie. You're in control. And that's his prayer, that Christ would be the controlling factor in their lives. He would be resident and he would be ruler in their lives. A little different than just being there. Because a lot of us think, oh, Christ is in me and everything's fine. If I can hear you talk, that means everybody else can hear you talk. Okay? I am not worth listening to at all, trust me. But the Word of God is. And this is life and death for some people. It might be eternity for some people. And that's a big enough deal to pay attention and listen. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this. Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? It uses the same phraseology there. Jesus Christ in you. Christ in you is the phrase that we have, but it's an identical phrase. Unless, and what does it say here? Unless, indeed, you are what? Disqualified. Now, that kind of got me worried. You know, it's like, oh, man, Christ is in you unless you're disqualified kind of idea. There's two ways the word disqualified is used, and this is the frustration and the blessing of studying the Bible. Everything you bring up brings up something else you have to resolve. Okay, does this mean you're unsaved if you're disqualified? Several times, disqualified, reprobate, unapproved, refers to unsaved people. It's only used like 8 times in the Bible. But one time, and this is the one that I referred to, 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "I keep my body under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself become disqualified." I don't think Paul would ever say, "I'm not saved." But what he's saying is, we can become unapproved, and therefore Christ, in that special way, that life-changing way, is not in us. It isn't referring to salvation again, it's referring to the effective sanctification. Can you foil the sanctification of God? Some will say, the lordship salvationist, if you understand what that means, if not, don't worry about it. But some will say, you cannot. That's the perseverance of the saints. That's the plan of God. I tend to argue. I believe that a person can be fleshly. I believe that they can wreck their lives and waste their lives being a believer. And when they get to heaven and God pulls them up before them and burns all their works, they have absolutely nothing of eternal value. That's what my Bible says. You can chase the wind and this life, or you can chase eternity and serve God and allow Him to change you. That's what it seems to be referring to here. One more verse that even more reinforces the idea of Christ maybe being a characteristic, not the person, but the power of Christ. Galatians 4:19. "My little children," Paul says to the Galatian believers, "for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." They've been wrestling with the whole salvation and liberty thing, and it's the Del Tackett used the word morpho, metamorpho. That's the word here, that you're transformed in you. And I think, again, it's the idea of Christ impacting your life. It's a process here, not a point in time. He's not trying to get him saved. He's trying to get him settled in the gospel and growing in the Lord. He talks about not living by their lusts anymore and not living by the works of the flesh, but by the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit. So, when does this happen? Christ in you. Probable timing. Let's just go down to number 2. The context here. Christ in you seems, in Colossians 1:27, we said all that to say this, seems to relate specifically to the Colossian Gentile believers, what is generally available to all Gentiles. Okay? So what he's saying is, that, like I mentioned before, the mystery has been revealed among the Gentiles, and you are the Gentiles as well. In other words, Christ, the mystery among you. Something that the Old Testament didn't really refer to is regarding the church. The concept elsewhere, in other scripture regarding Christ in you, it seems to support something conditional and progressive, if you want to add that. It seems to have to do with Christ becoming the controlling entity in your life, which makes sense, because once a person is saved, they don't instantly follow Christ, do they? Do you? All right. You know, that seems logical. If Christ is in you, and we have a false understanding of, well, Christ is in me and it's no big deal, and then we just treat Christ frivolously. Now, that's not what it means, but you do have the Holy Spirit within you. In the same way, you don't treat your body, you don't use your body for fornication, you don't use sexual immorality, you don't use your body for wrong things. The Bible says use all your body parts for righteousness rather than sin now. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit dwells within you, because Christ has purchased you. So let's go back real quick to why does this matter to me? That's letter A again. It will help you rightly understand what happens at salvation. Christ doesn't come to live in your heart. Not at salvation. It's a process. John 14 seems to indicate as you obey Him, Christ and the Father come and dwell in you. they will make their home there. It may require you to evaluate your own salvation, what you did to get saved. Are you saved because you asked Jesus into your heart? Now, that if you went through that process, that doesn't necessarily mean you're not saved, but it might mean that you don't know what you did or what Christ did. If you cannot believe on what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved, even if you ask Jesus into your heart. I remember one time I was living in Prairie City, and I was the librarian there. They have a part-time library at the time anyway, and it was part of where City Hall is or was. I don't know. I haven't been to Prairie City forever. And one of these young men came in, and he had been to a concert, and he had gone forward. It was a Christian concert, and he came in, and he said, "Guess what I did last night?" And I said, "What?" Because I always like to interact with kids. He goes, "I asked Jesus into my heart." And so, and I'm like, I'm, you know, tentatively happy. I'm not old. But I said, "Okay, that's great. Who's Jesus?" And I think he got that right. You know, he's the Son of God or whatever. So what did he do? He didn't know. He just knew that he asked Jesus into his heart. Do you understand? It's like telling you, I don't know. It's like telling you that if you're in a burning house, to just ask to be out of it without being told where the door is. It doesn't give you enough information to bring about salvation. The Bible says that you have to preach the Word of God. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He rose, was buried, then He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Otherwise, you're not preaching the gospel. You're preaching a false gospel that may give false hope to people that really aren't saved but think they are. It's that big of a deal. How about you? What are you holding on to? Are you holding on to the fact that you are a terrible sinner just like I am and deserve the lake of fire? And the only way you can get right with God is because Jesus Christ took your punishment for you. Is that what you're holding on to? That Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins and my sins, and then He rose again. Is that what you're holding on to? I think of like 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll be in this on Wednesday nights, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." It's not unclear in the Word of God. We have simply made it unclear by our cliches and all of that. Commit your life to Christ and all this stuff that has nothing directly to do with the gospel at all. And that might be part of it. Why some people never change and never care. It may, hopefully it'll change the way you talk about salvation if you're used to using cliches and all. What does the Bible say? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, think about what the Bible answer is to that, not somebody else's answer. And it may challenge you to participate in God's process of sanctification. It apparently, Jesus wants to run your life. That's what I read in Scripture. He wants to be the controlling entity. He wants to have a special relationship with you. In John 14, if you obey Him, He and the Father will come and dwell with you and make their home with you. What about the hope of glory? We don't have a lot of time. We don't have hardly any time. But what does this matter to me? I'm just going to read what's here, okay? I don't even have time to support what I say. What does this matter to me? It will help you better understand the nature of the gospel. The gospel, in one passage, or several passages actually, is defined as the gospel of glory, or the glorious gospel, but it has to do with you receiving glory ultimately. It will help you better understand the intent of the gospel. Salvation is more than just having your sin problem resolved. It is placing you into a position of acceptability to God, and you might want to circle the position. That's salvation. And the process, circle the process, of becoming practically acceptable to God in thought and conduct. That's the sanctification part. The first requires you to accept Jesus as your sin bearer. And we just explained it. And at the very least, this includes Jesus giving you a sinless, glorified body when He returns. Salvation is threefold. Some of you could just rattle these off. But Christ saved us from the penalty of sin. And that's resolved at the cross. When we believe, we're saved from the power of sin. The chains are loose. That doesn't mean we can't sin, but it means we don't have to anymore. You're no longer slaves to sin, but to righteousness. And then eventually we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. Who will change our vile body, the Bible says? Christ will change our vile body, which will be made like unto his glorious body. We still have a sinful body. Have you figured that out? The Bible says the lust of the flesh, and God's not kidding. The flesh lusts. It's against God, and he's going to transform our body. In part, that's all part of salvation. The second requires you to understand and follow God's design for your growth, of you becoming like Christ by his teachings and his power to follow his teachings, to relate to the Savior, to receive a special relationship by him. One is given at the moment of belief. That must be old English, Randy. Beliefed. The other is developed through the process of learning and obediently living. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? If so, are you committed to receiving additional glory from the Lord at his coming? Glory that seemingly lasts forever. If so, you will be looking forward to Jesus' return. Are you looking forward to when Jesus comes back? Because that's connected to this too, seemingly. If not, you may not be so eager. If you're not living for God, you're not looking for Jesus because the glory's not there. Not the part that's developed in you by obedience. And you'll be ashamed that it's coming in your loss of rewards at his judgment of believers. What does it mean? I don't have time there. I'm just going to summarize letter C. Letter C, the number two, could take 6 pages. So I just left it off. But one is, there's glory that you receive because of your belief. God makes you acceptable to him, and it's even possible that you might be luminous. Whatever luminous means. God's glory is indicated, at least in part, indicated by his brightness. Remember when Christ was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration with brightness, or the glory of the angels that would appear, and they're like, they're very bright. In part, that's glory, but it's representative of your worth and worthiness. Okay? The Bible says that whoever he predestined, he called, he justified, and he also glorified. It seems to be built into the package of salvation and belief. There's a certain amount of glory that you receive because you're in the family. The second part here that we have absolutely no time to talk about, I have 6 pages if you want to look at them, that has to do with glory that you receive because you obey Christ. Some of you will receive that, some of you will not, because it requires obedience and the pursuit of Jesus Christ on this earth. It's conditional glory. Just like one of them is the crown of glory, which pastors will receive if they serve as Peter describes in 1 Peter 5. What are you basing your salvation on? How are you talking about salvation? And are you pursuing God in this life? Because salvation is not intended just to get rid of your sin. It's intended to help you become like Jesus Christ in this life and have a special relationship with God in this life, which does not come just by being born. It comes through belief and behavior. Let's pray. Lord, this has been another tough one, and Lord, if I was sitting in the pew, I might have been one of those that was glazed over my eyes several years ago, wondering why I needed to hear this. But Lord, help us to base our salvation on the Word of God as has been revealed in Scripture, not how it's been distorted and perverted by Bible teachers or whatever. And help us, Lord, not to just be fat and sassy, spiritually speaking, and not pursue the Lord Jesus and not desire to live for him. Christ has been made available to us as Gentiles. Help us, Lord, to believe on him in a continuing way so that our behavior changes. Help us, Lord, to desire to obey him and then to enjoy his special presence and blessing in our lives. And Lord, though we didn't have any time to talk about it today, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that there's glory in our salvation, not only as we believe on the Lord Jesus, but also, Lord, there's conditional glory that comes through our obedience, through your grace to reward us for living rightly, and that glory lasts forever. We pray, Lord, that you would just help us to be people of God rather than people of self. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.